What are the most helpful insights you have into the ministry transition from simply minister slash leader to leader of leaders or minister to ministers? It would be a number of things. The main one would be time and experience, a ton of it. I personally don't believe any Christian has any business leading leaders unless they've had at least 15 to 20 years of experience in the trenches themselves in ministry. I just do not see how you can be of much value. You'll be bluffing, in my opinion. The other thing is, I would say that anyone who has a desire to be in a leadership role to people in ministry, to other leaders, and I'm not talking about passing on knowledge, I'm talking about training people, equipping them in ministry, leading leaders, okay? Passing on knowledge is something different, and I think that, for example, you want to teach Greek to seminary students. Well, all you need for that is to learn Greek, right? So you have that knowledge, you can pass it on. But I think this question is about leading people in ministry. The other thing would be, if you have such a desire, I would caution you against pressing on any doors yourself. In other words, tread carefully and let the Lord open that door. One of the best signals to tell if that's what you should be doing is that leaders, people in ministry, are looking to you. They're asking you questions. They want you to mentor them. You understand? I think it's dangerous to try to push open a door like that yourself. And you can do it. You have the ability to do that. But in my opinion, you're going to hurt other people and you'll probably hurt yourself in the process. I take that very seriously. But time and experience and allowing the Lord to open the doors rather than you pressing them open. That would be my answer to that. What are the most helpful insights you have into expanding reach and audience for the heart of a ministry's message for the purpose of connection, discipleship, and support? So, to rephrase that, how do you expand the reach of your ministry, what you're called to do? And I would say the following. One, start a blog. One of the best ways to expand the reach of your message is to start a blog. And if you want help on how to do that, if you don't know how to do that, you can send me an email and I'll give you resources on how to do that. It's not difficult, but that's one of the best ways to expand your reach in our time. And then to blog consistently. Get very clear on what your message is, so that everything you write is going to align with or be an expression of that message that's in your heart. The next thing I would say is write a book. The book today is the contemporary business card. It is the best way to introduce your message, your ministry, your work to an audience. And of course, the book can be digital or it can be in print. And if you're interested in how to write a book, I can give you some advice on that too. Today it's easier than ever to put a book together. And I actually have another event where I teach people how to do it from ground zero all the way to the process of publication and promotion. Nothing, to my mind, has eclipsed the power of a book. It also gives you authority and credibility, especially if the book is readable and it has a message that people are interested in. And then the third thing would be to hold events like this, whether it's conferences or seminars. Hold an event that will expand your reach too. So those would be the three pieces of advice I'd give in terms of increasing your audience. And the point being is, if what you have to say is resonating with a group of people, they will spread your blog posts and they will pass on the word about your book. It will just happen automatically. There are things you can do to help that along, but at the end of the day, it's going to be word of mouth. I burn with a passion for the Lord's eternal purpose. It is my magnificent obsession, and I believe that the Lord has equipped me to function in His body to declare it. So what can I do to better equip myself so that I can better serve the body of Christ as it pertains to teaching, preaching, and exhorting His people about the eternal purpose of God? There's something called the drip-drip effect, and this works with written material, things you read, as well as what you hear, audios. I have found over the years it's not enough for somebody to read a book once or listen to a message once for it to really get inside them. And so there's this drip-drip effect that the more you expose yourself to a message, the more you expose yourself to a vision. And that would mean reading a book over and over again. That would mean reading an article over and over again. That would mean listening to an audio over and over again, not just one time. Then something starts to happen and it starts to get inside you. I mean, who reads the Bible once and says, oh yeah, the Bible, I read it once. You never look at it again. Yeah. Who in this room? Hopefully nobody. But you're correct. That's a problem. And you see the fruit of it. It's not really going to get inside you. So there is this matter of being reminded, repeating, and you know as well as I do. You watch a movie once, you watch it again, you see things you never saw before. Same thing with the scriptures, especially because it's inspired. Same thing with hearing a message. So what I would say to this person is immerse yourself in ministry on the eternal purpose. Unfortunately, there's not many people who teach on it, preach on it, but there's enough that's out there. And I even have a book list of the best books on that topic. I have a whole page on the eternal purpose, which has my contribution, all of it on one page. So that's what I would say, number one. Number two, be intentional about experiencing practically what you're hearing, because it has to get past the Adam's apple for you to be in a position to deliver it with power that transforms people. It's got to get beyond the cranium. So when you're listening to the messages, when you're reading the books, look for whatever's practical and apply that to your life so that you're actually fleshing it out in shoe leather. And that's vital if your ministry is going to have impact. And then the third thing would be to, if you're looking to reach people with the message, then whatever platforms you have, begin to preach it. As long as it's living to you and you're walking in it according to the light that you have, begin to present it to those who are in your sphere of influence. And of course, this could dovetail to the previous question. Write blog articles about it. Create a podcast where you're sharing it with people, the light that you have. If you're a pastor, consider creating a YouTube channel, perhaps, or a podcast where your messages go out and create dialogue. But those are the things that I would say regarding that matter. All right, this is an interesting question. I actually like this question. What is your biggest regret in ministry, and how are you reconciling it? And then this is an analytical person because they gave me a list. How are you reconciling it with God, yourself, your closest relationships, and those you lead? I have many regrets in ministry. Part of that is my personality. I'm wired to look at what's wrong. Okay. So when my wife asks me how did it go, I'm going to point out, well, this could have been better. This didn't go very well. We should have done this. That's just the way my brain works. So I have to be intentional about looking at the glass that's half full, right? That side of it. So when I think back on, well, it could be anything. It could be a book I wrote. Well, I wish I had done this. I should have added this. I could have been clearer on this. It could be a message I've delivered. It's like the old story where this gentleman delivered a speech and he finished and he got into his cab and called his wife, and she said, "Honey, how'd it go?" And he says, "Well, it was interesting." She said, "Well, what did you think of the speech you gave?" And he said, "Well, which speech are you talking about? Are you talking about the one that I prepared to give? Or are you talking about the one that I actually gave? Or are you talking about the brilliant speech I gave to myself on the way home?" Meaning, he wasn't happy with what he delivered. And that fits me. So I have many regrets. But I would probably say, as I've thought about this, the biggest regret I have at this point in time, as I look back, and I have reconciled it on every level, and I try not to think about it, except that I attempt very hard not to make the same mistake. And that is, I regret taking the many invitations from strangers to have coffee, lunch, or to take a phone call. I'm very accessible, I still am. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I'm one of the most accessible authors on the planet today. And I work very hard at that. But I was so accessible that if a reader wrote me an email and said, "Hey Frank, I'm coming through Florida. I'm going to be on I-75. Can I have lunch?" And I would take virtually all those meetings. And even if somebody wanted to talk on the phone, I would give them my phone number and we'd talk on the phone. And I would say, looking back, if I had to put a number on it, 98% of the time, I regretted doing it because I felt like it was a waste of my time and theirs. I discovered that I can't change somebody's life over coffee one time, and I can't change their life over lunch, and I can't change their life over a phone call. And so on my end of things, I didn't move the needle at all in what I'm on this earth to do, and I didn't move the needle at all in what they were expecting from my perspective, and I felt like I wasted my time and theirs. So I now have, I don't want to use the word rule, but I have a standard that unless I've met you before face to face, you know, you've come to an event, well, I now have met you all face to face. By the way, this is not an invitation to ask me to have phone calls and coffee and lunch, but unless I've met you and, you know, I feel like that's needed, then my default is let's talk over email. It's much less time consuming. I can do it. I'm very accessible over email. And I'll answer questions if I have an answer. I have found that that's a good way to get the ball rolling. I have found that since I've taken this position, most people who want to have lunch or coffee won't communicate with me over email. And that's clued me in to something that I think lurks underneath the surface, and that is there's some agenda there. And what I found out later, looking back, this didn't happen in every case, but I saw it enough that, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but it gave the person bragging rights. Oh, I know Frank Vogel, I had lunch with him. And that person was never in my life again. Not that I'm anything, but I guess in their head, you know, that meant something. So that's my number one regret, to have coffee, lunch, or a phone call with someone I've never met before.
Is that something to that?
Yes.
I would commend you on that, as I was one of those people that, years ago when Pagan Christianity came out, I messaged you and said, "Hey, what do you think about coming up to Wisconsin for a speaking engagement and everything?" And you gave me a very nice way of saying no. Which I admired, because you said it, you know, you really ought to reimagining the church. And, you know, at first I was like, well, that's too bad. But at the same time, as I thought about it a little more, I was like, this makes total sense. You know, it's, we've never met each other and, you know, we didn't know, but you knew that pagan Christianity wasn't necessarily a good book to start with.
Right.
Especially, as you said, last coming from the perspective of being in the church, yeah. You know, and, but reimagining the church, and it went well. So Hats off to you for having boundaries, you know, and realizing that.
Appreciate that. Well, take that for whatever it's worth. You may find it helpful, you may not, but, you know, to try to walk that tightrope of being accessible on the one hand and yet not wasting your virtue or your time on the other, you know what I mean, is a mark to hit. And I feel very comfortable being accessible over email because I am accessible. What irritates the daylights out of me is I have peers, and they are true peers, but they're totally inaccessible. And you can't, I mean, if you tried to find their email address, good luck. You wouldn't be able to contact them over Facebook. They're unapproachable. Most of you, perhaps all of you in this room recognize this. I hope that guy doesn't fall off the, there's a guy that he, did he just disappear? Am I seeing things?
No.
We all should wave at me. Yeah, what's happening? When you become inaccessible or you make yourself inaccessible, you create a mystique about you that causes people to have images of you that are more impressive than the reality. I chose a long time ago that I was not going to play that game, that I'm going to be accessible, I'm going to be human, I don't glow in the dark. That works against you in some ways because people don't respect you as much, because they figure, well, I know Jeff. He bleeds just like me. I think that's a good thing. But they will put someone else in a different category just because they're inaccessible. So I would say to you, brothers and sisters, however God gifts you, wherever He elevates you, always be accessible. As Kipling said, never lose the common touch. Jesus Christ, your Lord, was accessible. Remember when the disciples said, don't bother the master. And he rebuked them. That's who we should be taking our cue from. In light of your experience working with pastors and other Christian ministers, what disconnects do you perceive between academic seminary training and the needed skills of today's church leaders? And what remedies would you suggest for academics seeking to educate Christian ministers? Okay, now, I'm going to read a little excerpt from one of my mentors, a distant mentor. I never met him, but I talk about him. I had a dream about him, too. I did a podcast on the day I met A.W. Tozer. I actually had a dream about it. I think the Lord gave me that dream. I really do. Anyway, listen to what he says. Now, just to give you background about Tozer. Tozer is much more well-known today than when he lived. And now he's sort of an icon in the Christian world. In some people's eyes, he's up there with C.S. Lewis. But this guy never went to seminary. He was what we call an autodidact. He was self-taught, well-read, and he can go nose-to-nose and toe-to-toe with any scholar or theologian of his time or even today. But listen to what he says. Theology at its finest moments can do no more than tell us about God. To know about God and to know God are two different things. This may explain why there are so many icicles hanging around on the eaves of some theological seminaries, even in July. There is a lot of death there. The reason being that our brethren, who ought to know better, confuse knowing about God with knowing God. If you're ever to know God, you're going to have to enter by the new birth, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and by the revelation of the Spirit. If theologians were to tell it, they would say there has to be revelation and illumination. Until there is an illumination of that truth, it does not do you any good at all. Only the Holy Spirit can make us know God. That is why when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we do not want to speak apologetically or be ashamed or afraid to talk about Him, for only He can make us know God. Theology can teach us about God, but that is only the beginning. So I would say, from my perspective, that having a theological education, being in seminary, has its value and it has its place. And I don't diminish the tools it can give us as the Lord's people and as people in ministry. But I believe it's very limited. And I think that often people who matriculate from seminaries, this is not always the case, but often they equate mental knowledge with revelation and illumination. And the two are not the same. So I believe it's limited. What can be done? Here is what I think would be great. There is, unfortunately, in the academy, a certain, I'm speaking generally now, because there are exceptions to this, but I'm talking about an atmosphere. There is an atmosphere of exclusivity and elitism, that if you're not in the guild, then you are ignored and not heard. Okay, a good example, and I was just sharing this with someone on the break. Leonard Sweet, who is part of the academy, he's a professor in numerous Bible colleges and seminaries, and myself, we wrote a monumental work on Jesus Christ called Jesus a Theography. It's a 400-page Mack truck stopper. It's enormous. And what we did in that book is we told the Jesus story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We had a New Testament scholar who, in my personal judgment, is the greatest New Testament scholar in the world. His name is Craig Keener. He's at Asbury Seminary. He is a charismatic evangelical. In terms of New Testament scholarship and in terms of first century church history, he has no peer. He was someone who was willing to look at the book and critique it and give us pushback before it came out, and he was invaluable, and he loved it. He was moved by it. Other than him, Old Testament professors, New Testament scholars were simply monumentally disinterested in the book. And even though Leonard Sweet is part of the academy, he's not a New Testament scholar. He's a theologian. He's not an Old Testament scholar. And I'm none of these things. I stand in the lineage of A.W. Tozer. And so for that reason, the book was ignored in that world. To me, that's a shame. I use it as an illustration. I think that what can be done is if those people in those positions would open themselves up to people who are outside the guild and bring in not only their books, but invite them to come and speak to give a different perspective. Because education really is about learning, isn't it? It's about hearing different voices. But when you restrict yourself only to people who are part of the guild, you cut yourself off from so much wealth that's in the body of Christ, in my personal judgment. So that would be my antidote to that. What boundaries do you employ specifically in regards to people to protect your time, energy, and resources? My boundaries: I don't take phone calls from people I don't know. I don't have lunch meetings or coffee meetings. I am very selective on what invitations I accept. I used to accept virtually every invitation that came my way, so I would travel a lot. And I came to realize that I can reach a lot more people all over the world through a blog or a podcast just sitting at my desk at home. And so now I treat live events like rare chocolate. I'm very selective on where I go and where I speak. I guess those would be the boundaries that I have. In terms of email, I discovered years ago that I can answer 90% of the questions that come my way by creating a FAQ page, which is on my blog. And I update that. Every time I get a new question that's not answered on it, I put it up there. And so now, when somebody asks me a question, 90% of the time or more, it's answered already. So I say, see the FAQ page. And that takes a sentence. It's a time saver. So you may want to consider that if you're spending a lot of time on email. That frees up a lot of time. creates boundaries. How do you fuel yourself relationally, physically, professionally, so you are filled and ready to pour out for people in ministry in a sustainable way? I have a number of rituals. Ritual might be too stringent a word, but I have a number of rhythms that I practice. I have an exercise that I do in the morning that doesn't take much time, a spiritual exercise of turning to the Lord, and that's how I begin most of my days. And then I actually have a time of rest and relaxation every single day, with few exceptions. But I will carve out an hour or two, and I'm able to do this in the season of life I'm in, where I am doing nothing but resting and relaxing. That could be sitting outside listening to music. That could be watching a television program. That could be watching, for me, I find the news entertaining. Some people, they find it stressful. I find network news entertaining. To me, it's just high drama. So I'll move from CNN to Fox News, and I just find the whole thing entertaining and relaxing. It relaxes me. Now, my father, that's another thing altogether. It gets his blood pressure up. He wants to throw things through the TV, and I can't relate to that. I just find it all relaxing. So anyway, but I do that every single day. I do have reading material that I go through. I will sometimes listen to audios. So I do certain things to keep me inspired, but rest and relaxation to me is recharge. And with few exceptions, I find time, carve out time, even if it's an hour each day to do that.
You're a pretty big music fan?
I like music very much.
Do you incorporate that, and if so, what?
Well, I have different layers to that. When I'm writing, I have music going on in the background. Now, I used to not be able to do that. I couldn't split my brain in half and actually focus on the writing while hearing music, especially with words, you know, vocals. But at some point throughout the years, I'm able to do that. And so now, whenever I'm writing, I actually always have music going on. Sometimes I will just sit outdoors and listen to music. And then sometimes I'll just get in the car and drive and listen to music. But I find music very energizing, and it fuels my creativity. And I listen to all different kinds, except for country. I don't listen to country. There's a few country songs I like. The genre, I just never got into it. Sorry. I really think it's important for all of you, if you're in ministry, you have to have times of recharge and rest. On every level, emotionally, spiritually, rest and recharge. Important. Okay, this is the last one. My question has to do with the local leaders, particularly if a local church has several of the Ephesians 4 ministries working together to steward, oversee, implement the agreed-on church vision and priorities. Have you seen this type of mutual submission and oversight on a local church level? And then the other one is, what observations have you made when you have seen ministry leaders, Ephesians 4:11, working together collegially to give equipping and stewarding of a local church? So this has to do with co-working with different ministries mentioned in Ephesians 4. I have seen both the reality of it in my perspective, where it was real, where there were genuine apostolic workers working with prophetic people and people who had evangelistic gifts, and it was all genuine. I've seen that, but it's been rare. In many churches today, modern contemporary churches, you have the name. So someone will call themselves an apostle, someone will call themselves a prophet, an evangelist. And I've seen the nominal implementation of it, but it's still very hierarchical. And usually, you know, you have the one person who's viewed as the apostle and calls himself the apostle. He's at the top, and then you have the prophet underneath, and so it works like a pyramid. In those situations that I've seen, God's people, the body of Christ, are simply passive spectators. I'm not impressed with that. But the reality, yes, I've watched it work. It's very rare, and I will just say this about co-working. On whatever level you're co-working, whether it's in a pastoral role or it's more of an Ephesians 4 situation, unless the people who are endeavoring to co-work together, unless their egos have been shattered by the cross of Jesus Christ, then that co-working relationship is going to turn poisonous and toxic. And usually at the root of that is jealousy and the desire to have attention. And I've watched it poison many relationships. The other observation I would make is that it seems to me that those who are in ministry in the general sense, there are exceptions to this in church history. There's quite a few that I can think of that are precious examples. But for the most part, co-working appears to be seasonal. Paul and Barnabas, it didn't last very long. Paul and Silas, it didn't last very long. You follow what I'm saying? I've worked with other brothers in the Lord's work seasonally, and that season ended and there's a new page to be turned. The point is, if you get involved in a co-working relationship, number one, beware that it is going to try you on many levels internally. And if you're insecure, if that part of your psyche hasn't gone to the cross, there's a lot of potential for some bad things to come out of it. And you will dance with jealousy, either in yourself or your coworker. The other thing is, don't expect it to last forever, because it may be seasonal.